Amen. Please take a seat, and if you'd pick up the Bibles and turn to page 957, and Ross is going to come and read for us.
So we're continuing in the book of Haggai, so it's on page 956 and 957. Chapter 2, starting at verse 1, continuing to verse 9. So that's Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Thanks, Ross, very much. As always, keep Haggai open in front of you, page 957, if you've just shut your Bible, and there's an outline in the service sheet you were given that will help you get a sense of where we are and where we're going. I wonder how your last week went, particularly if you were here last Sunday evening, and as we listened to this first sermon that Haggai preached. My hope was you left St. Helens that Sunday evening with the proverbial spring in your step, a renewed sense of excitement and vision and purpose as we engage together in this wonderful temple building project. My hope is that sense of purpose carried through till Monday morning as you walked out of your house and towards your office or your lecture theatre or whatever it was. But I wonder if, as the day wore on, you began to kind of see a bit of a mismatch in expectations. The gospel conversation that you had resolved to have with that friend, with that colleague, just didn't come about. The decision you'd taken didn't actually work out in the end. But Tuesday was a new day, so with a renewed sense of purpose, off you went to work to try again, to live for Christ wholeheartedly in the light of this glorious project that we've been given. But again, Tuesday just didn't quite work out the way you hoped it might. And then Wednesday came and went, and Thursday and Friday, and frankly, by then you were just happy to see the end of the week. And now here we are on Sunday again. The vision that you had as you left here didn't quite match up with the expectations, or indeed with the reality that you encountered. Well, if that's where you stand 7 days on from last week, you stand in a very similar place to the people of Israel as Haggai steps up to preach to them this second sermon. That's what it is. It is a second sermon, preached this time 2 months after the first one, on October the 17th, 520 BC. You see, Haggai had preached that first sermon on August the 29th, 520 BC. And by anyone's estimations, it had been a success. We said, didn't we, that the purpose of the sermon, indeed, that the purpose of the whole book of Haggai is to get the people of God building the temple of God's. And frankly, he succeeded in his aim, didn't he? So August the 29th, he preaches. And then a month later, I guess during which they had been kind of gathering their plans and their resources, a month later, they begin to build. So chapter 1, verse 14, look down. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. God, through Haggai, had said, build. And that is exactly what the people had done. And you can imagine, can't you, the sense of excitement that there must have been as they resolved together to build this temple, as they gathered their resources. You'll have experienced it. You know how it is when you get together with a group of mates and you've got a common purpose in mind, a common project that you're engaged in, and there is a sense of excitement to it. Well, that's what it would have felt like for the people as, again, 20 years after they first tried, they resolved to build and to build for God's glory. And right in the thick of it, I suspect, were the oldies. The oldies of the people of Israel, who had seen the temple in its former glory, Solomon's temple. And I imagine they were in amongst the young crowd saying to them, it was wonderful, it was a spectacular temple, and ours is going to be just like it. And their enthusiasm would have been infectious, and the people of God would have got on with building. And that's what they did do. September the 21st, 520 BC. But less than a month later, Haggai has to step up again, October the 17th, chapter 2, verse 1. And the atmosphere has changed. The initial excitement, the initial zeal seems to have dissipated somewhat. I guess where, first of all, the people were, turning up 6 days out of seven for work, 9 o'clock sharp. Now it's more like 5 days out of seven or every other day. Where initially everybody had set up direct debit, standing orders, because they wanted their money to be going into this project. Now one or two of the standing orders have been cancelled, and a few of them have just been reduced a few pounds. And all around it seems like there's just a diminishing of enthusiasm for this temple building project. And so Haggai steps up and begins to preach. God has given him this message for this discouraged group of people. And again, with one question that he asks them, a rhetorical question, he gets right to the heart of the issue, the malaise that has set in amongst the people of God. Verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? You see, the roots problem now is that the people have become embittered by former glories. First heading on your outline, if you're following along there, they have become embittered by former glories. You see, if last week the problem that the people of God had was priority confusion, putting their house above the Lord's house, this week the problem is project comparison. You see, that same group of people, the oldies, who would have been enthusing about the glories of Solomon's temple, have now begun to realize just what a mismatch there is. As they look at the plans and the foundations, as they consider the resources that they have at their disposal, it has become embarrassingly obvious that this temple that they're trying to build is actually going to be absolutely nothing like Solomon's temple in all its glory, spectacular as it was. And the rose-tinted glasses have come out. And the phrase, it's not like it was in my day, is getting bandied about rather too often for everyone's liking. Oh, they remember Solomon's temple, and frankly, the comparison is embarrassing. And worst of all, Haggai is preaching this particular sermon, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, on the same day of the year that Solomon himself dedicated that glorious temple. On that day when Solomon stood in front of the people with the glorious temple behind him and dedicated, that same day of the year, now, here is Haggai preaching to a group of people stood on a pile of rubble. And it's embarrassing. And the despair is setting in. The optimism has turned to realism. And the realism is turning to pessimism. And the whole thing is stalling. And it's easy to see, isn't it, how that could happen. Easy to see how it could happen for the people of God back then. Easy to see how it could happen for the people of God today. You see, we established, didn't we, how we are to hear this command from God to build. Our responsibility is not to go back to Jerusalem and to build the literal temple. No, we established, didn't we, that the temple of God is fulfilled, first of all, in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was the supreme manifestation of the presence of God. And as the temple of his body was torn down, as he died on the cross and then rose again, he was established as the cornerstone of a new temple. A new temple that is being built together, not of stones, physical stones, but of living stones, the people of God. We are being built together into a glorious temple that is growing and growing and growing and covering the globe until one day in God's glorious new creation, it will be perfectly fulfilled as God will manifest his presence in its entirety among his people in his renewed creation. But like I say, it is easy, isn't it, to see how we could lose enthusiasm for that by comparison. It might be that you've been a Christian now for a few months and you look back to those early days in your Christian life and you remember how exciting it was. There were new truths that you were feeding on all the time, new people that you were getting to know and learning to love, a new community that you were part of, a new sense of purpose that you had in your life. But now, well, the routine of the Christian life has kicked in, and some of the struggles of the life have kicked in, and you think to yourself, it's not like it was in my day. Or you are now in London and you're part of a Christian union, but back home you were part of a youth group and it was buzzing and it was exciting, and you had a group of mates who were like this, tight and close, and not only were you mates, you were brothers and sisters in Christ, and you loved being part of that youth group and investing together in God's temple building project. And now you're in London, and frankly it's hard work. London's not a very friendly place to be, and your Christian union itself might not be a very friendly place to be, and you just think to yourself, it's not like it was in my day. Or maybe you loved Christian Union at university, but now you're in the workplace and you're part of a workplace Christian group. And frankly, it's all a bit of a mess. No one's on the same page. No one can agree. People don't turn up most weeks and you're the one putting in all the energy. And you just think to yourself, it's not like it was in my day. Maybe you're in that bracket of person at St. Helens. You've been here now 5 to 10 years or 10 to 15 years, and you look back at your early days at St. Helens. You remember what it was like, first of all, being in RML, getting to know people, reading through Mark and then Romans and doing the Bible overview, but you're back and doing it again, and lots of your friends have moved on, and you're still here, and you're just tempted to think to yourself, it's not like it was in my day. And frankly, you might be right. It may not be as good as it was back then. That's true of the people of Israel. I mean, no one is able to pretend that this temple that they're trying to build is going to be anywhere near as good as Solomon's temple. And we think it's not like it was in my day. And the bitterness just takes root in our hearts, just in a small corner there. And that leads to then a dampening in enthusiasm. And that then leads to a detached resignation. And that eventually leads to a departure. You just pull back and leave God's temple project in your part of the world still a pile of rubble or a pile of plans, maybe good intentions, but nothing more. And as that happens, perhaps you say to yourself, you make the excuse, well, I wonder, was God ever really in it? Was God ever really with us as we got on with that bit of temple building? Or if you're not making the excuse, you might be just asking the question, letting the doubt creep into your mind. Was God ever there in the first place? Was he ever really truly with me as I endeavored to do his will in his world? Well, the Lord knows. The Lord knows what goes on in our hearts. He knows how quickly and easily we get discouraged. And so just as he spoke to the people back then, he speaks to us today words of encouragement. He says, be empowered by my present presence. Have a look at the end of verse 4. Have a look at the end of verse 4 and see what God says to people who are discouraged by comparison. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, the eagle-eyed among you may notice the exact repetition that there is between that end of verse 4 and the words we finished with in chapter 1 and verse 13. The end of verse 13 in chapter 1, if you look across, he says there, I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. 2 months between the two sermons, but the message is, in a sense, exactly the same. And I was talking just a couple of weeks ago with Andrew Satch about this. He's the minister oversees the Sunday morning congregation and has spent good time in Haggai. So I wanted to pick his brains, find out what he thought was going on in the book. And we chewed the cud for an hour or so about Haggai. And he made this observation, and it's a good one. He says, it's striking, isn't it, how the exact repetition is there. The same promise made to the people of God. And he was saying that it's indicative of the fact that the Lord knows. He knows we need to hear these things more than once. The Lord knows how quickly discouragement sets in. And so he just says the same thing to us again and again. I am with you, says the Lord. Indeed, in verses 4 and 5, he says a lot more than that. He fills out this wonderful promise. Let's read it through again from verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. You see, God says to the people of Israel, do not compare and contrast and conclude that I am not with you. That's what they've done, isn't it? They've compared, they've contrasted, and they've doubted God's presence among them. And I think this promise, as it comes to the people of God in this moment in their life, is a helpful balance to some of the things we said last week. So last week we picked up on God's encouragement to the people of Israel to consider their circumstance. And I said then that it's good and right to consider your circumstance. And to ask the question, is there something I need to repent of? It would be wrong, however, to consider our circumstance and ask the question, is there something God needs to repent of? Has God perhaps been unfaithful to his promises? Has God perhaps failed in his promises? Is he with us in our present circumstance? And yet, how often we do that? In the midst of the struggle with godliness, the struggle of the Christian life, we just let that question creep into our minds. Does God really love me? Or in the midst of a situation where there is a lack of fruitfulness in our endeavors and in our circumstance, we just wonder, is God really for me? Or when we realize that life is not what it used to be, as we think to ourselves, it's not like it was in my day. We just wonder, is God with me? Do you want to know if God is with you? Well, Haggai would say, don't look at your circumstance. Don't compare with former glories. Hear the promise of God and trust in it. Hear the promise of God. It's one of those interesting little details to notice in the book of Haggai. You kind of almost miss it as you're reading because it's so sort of commonplace. But replete throughout the book is the phrase, thus says the Lord, or declares the Lord of hosts. It seems obvious, but it comes up an inordinate number of times. And that's because Haggai wants us to hear what God is saying. And that's the key to the Christian life. We've got to hear the promise of God's. I am with you, declares the Lord. It's a statement. And God doesn't change. Did you notice? He says, I am with you. At the end of verse 4, I am with you, declares the Lord. Verse 5, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. 700 years earlier, God had made this promise to the people of Israel. And now he stands by it. And he stands by it today as well. He has manifested his presence in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Do you want to know if God is with us? Have a look at the cross of Jesus Christ. There is a statement of him being with us. He says, my spirit dwells in your midst. Do you want to know if God is with us? Well, now he doesn't just dwell in our midst. He dwells in our hearts, poured out by faith. The promise is the same today as it was a millennia ago, 2 millennia ago, 3 millennia ago. God says it and he means it. I am with you. So do not let your circumstances dictate your view of God. Do let God's promises dictate your view of God. Let me say that again because it's so important. Do not let your circumstances dictate your view of God. Do let God's promises dictate your view of God. You see, we've got to get good at cultivating this attitude when it comes to the Christian life. Inevitably, and so often, our circumstances are the loudest voice in our ears. We're bombarded by our circumstances. We can't help it. Day in, day out, we have to face the life we lead. And yet, the healthy Christian life it consists of having God's voice as the loudest voice in our ears. His promises coming to us. Circumstances are unreliable barometers of God and his faithfulness. His word is entirely reliable and consistently so. This is the mistake of the prosperity gospel, you see. The prosperity gospel says, are you unhealthy? Are you unwealthy? Well, maybe God is not for you anymore. Maybe he's turned his back on you. The promise of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am with you, says the Lord, in the person of Jesus Christ and by my Spirit. And when we hear that promise ringing down through the ages, a faithful God behind it, it is meant to have the effect of strengthening us. So three times we get it, don't we, in verse 4. Now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. God says, be strong, in the same way that he said it to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, as he enters into the land, be strong and courageous. In the same way that he said it to Solomon as he began building the temple in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 20, a verse worth looking up later if you've got the chance. In the same way he said it to them, now he says it to the people of God, be strong. Because when we understand that God is with us, and when we let it become ingrained in our thinking, it has a strengthening effect on us. My little boy Freddie's 2 years old and is in a phase of life where he loves climbing up onto things, the highest thing he can possibly find, so that he can jump off it. And he's full of bravado, he climbs up and stands there at the top, full of confidence, and you walk towards him because you know there's going to be a serious accident if he jumps, and you hold out your hands to him, and he does the same thing every time. He pushes your hands away and he says, me, 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 me. Actually, what he says is, knee, 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 because he's struggling with his consonants. He hasn't quite got it worked out. Instead, at the moment, rather than saying bye, some of you will have seen this weekend, he says die. It's rather sinister as this two-year-old walks away from you saying die, die. Anyway, that's irrelevant. Imagine him. He stood at the top of this slide, full of bravado, saying, me, 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 pushing you away. And he always does the same. And you stand away, and he looks down, and the bravado disappears, and his confidence dissolves. And then he looks at you again and holds out his hands. And you walk towards him, and you hold out your hands, and he grabs your hands. And then the confidence comes back, and he jumps with gusto and lands safely because you're with him. And that's how it is for the Christian. The task is a daunting one, isn't it? To build the temple of God. So often it feels like we don't have the resources, we don't have the strength. And really, that's true in so many respects. And yet when God says, I am with you, well, that empowers us. So as you walk into your office tomorrow morning, or that lecture theatre, or as you feel the tug of sin and the battle of the Christian life, as you feel the temptation to compare with former glories, let those words ring loud in your ears. I am with you. And then be empowered by the present presence of God. Be empowered by present presence, says Haggai. And then more than that, he goes on, be emboldened by future glory. There are some people, aren't there, who are, to coin a phrase, all mouth and no trousers. Do you know what I mean? They're the kind of, they say, I'll be with you. Yeah. When it all kicks off, I'll be there, shoulder to shoulder. And yet when it does actually all kick off, they're seen running away. Well, God is not all mouth and no trousers. No, he in fact underwrites this whole project himself. He says, not only I am with you, but I will build. He says to the people of God, don't worry if as you look at this shaky edifice taking shape in front of you, don't worry if it seems unstable and insecure. Don't worry if you feel as though you lack the resources to build. Don't worry if the appearance of the temple you're building is unspectacular. Don't worry if there is opposition all around you. I will build. Frankly, all of the resources, the silver and the gold, are mine in the first place. Have a look down at verse 6 and verse 7. I'm going to read them out and see how many promises God makes there that he will carry out. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. I will. God will do it. He will build the temple at the end of the day. But what is he actually promising in these moments? What is this shaking that he's talking about? When will this come about? Where is this place, the glory of which will surpass the glory of Solomon's temple, verse 9? Where is this place where he will give peace? The word is shalom, which speaks of peace between God and people, reconciliation, and peace on earth, the restoration of every good thing. Where is this place of glory and peace? Well, we haven't got time to actually look it up, but in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews picks up this reference, this statement, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth. And he speaks of a day that will come when everything will be shaken and everything that's insecure and passing will be gone, and all that will be left behind will be secure and steadfast and stable. He's talking about the establishment of the new creation. And the writer of Revelation, John the Apostle, has a glorious vision that fulfills it. We will turn here. Flick to Revelation chapter 21, page 1251. We had a look at this last week, and here we see the glorious fulfillment of this temple image that we've been thinking about over the last couple of weeks. Let me read to you verses 22 to 26. And as I read, be thinking to yourself about all the different things that we've seen that are fulfilled in these verses. So Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Can you hear allusion after allusion to Haggai, picked up and fulfilled as John speaks of the glorious new creation to which we still look forwards? You see, the fulfillment of these words that Haggai spoke on that day in 520 BC is ultimately and supremely not in a building in Jerusalem, but in the new creation. It's a vision that speaks, doesn't it, of a global kingdom that covers the whole earth. A global kingdom that consists of people from all of the nations. Every nation, tribe, and tongue is represented in this new creation. It is a place where the glory never fades, because the one who is supremely glorious, God himself, dwells right in the heart of it, his glory radiating out into the whole thing, such that they don't need lights, and there is no night. It's a place where the gates are never shut. Did you notice that? A place, therefore, of complete security. There is nothing shaky or insecure in this place anymore. It is established. You only shut the gates when the enemies are coming, but the enemies are gone and dealt with, so they don't need to shut the gates. And the best of everything is present in that place. God's people, in God's place, supremely and above all, enjoying God's presence. That's why it's so spectacular, because God is dwelling there, just as he dwelt in his temple 2,500 years ago. Now in this vision, he gloriously dwells in the new creation, the temple fulfilled once and for all. That's what Haggai is talking about. And in that promise that God makes in Haggai, do flick back there, page 957. In that promise, did you notice, God underwrites it. I will, I will, I will, I will. And when God says that something will happen, we can know that it's a safe bet. I love that moment in films, films about kind of gambling, rights and wrongs of which we won't worry about now. But there's always a moment in a film like that, isn't there, where they're sat around a table and there's a pile of chips in front of the person. And the tension mounts as you see this huge pile of chips in front of them. And they look at their cards and they think and they consider. And then they make a decision and they put their cards down in front of them. And they push the chips into the middle of the tables. And they say those immortal words, all in. Well, for the Christian, as we read these words from Haggai, it is an all-in moment. It is a safe bet. We can stake our life on these promises. See, people around here, people in these offices, come tomorrow morning, will be working their little socks off, trying to work out what a safe investment is, desperately looking for a 100% proof investment. And if you were to walk into one of these offices and to walk up to the investment analyst or the hedge fund manager and to say to them, do you know what, I've discovered a 100% proof investment, they'll do one of two things. Either they'll give you a whopping great bonus, or more likely, they'll laugh you out of the building. Because even if we thought it 10 years ago, now we know for sure there is, frankly, no such thing as a safe bet. There is no such thing as a safe investment in life. Safe as houses? Not when there are subprime mortgages around. But it doesn't stop people looking, does it? Frankly, at the end of the day, that's what we're all doing. We are all looking for a secure future investment. Indeed, we're all building or trying to build a secure future. What is yours? What is the secure future that you would love to build for yourself? Because here in Haggai and then in Revelation 21, God promises a future that we can be utterly sure of, that we should invest in with all our strength, no matter what it looks like now. And so as we close, let me draw a couple of conclusions. Two P's, if you can handle two P's. First conclusion is this: persevere. Persevere in the part of the harvest field that God has given you. It may be that you are in a Christian union that is seriously hard work, or a workplace group which feels like real toil, real slog, or you're part of an RML group that just feels dysfunctional, or you're starting out a ministry amongst Sylheti Muslims, for example. It feels hard work. Let these words encourage you to persevere. God has promised he will bring in a glorious new temple, a glorious new creation, and he might just use you to pull in another brick and to build for his glory. Persevere, keep going, even if it's not like it was in your day. Persevere, and then secondly, pioneer. Pioneer. You see, these verses, I think, should breed in us a pioneer spirit. They should get us thinking, who is that? Who is that person that I've never quite had the courage to go and talk to about the gospel? Where is that place I think twice about going, that sports team that I could join but don't want to, that social group that I could break into but just don't want to, that office that I could move into but just don't want to, that people group that I could go and try and reach for the gospel, that nation on the far-flung side of the world that just seems impossible to reach? When we think about that place, by nature, it will always suffer in comparison. It will never look as good as the thing that we're coming from to go to it. It will always suffer in comparison, the pioneer territory. And if we just compare like the people of Israel did that day, we'll never go. But if we hear these promises that God is making, I will do it, then it might just be that we'll get the courage to go. Think of a man like John Patton. John Patton is one of the great, one of the greats of missionary history. And in 1858, he left these shores to go to a place called the New Hebrides, not just north of Scotland, that's the Outer Hebrides. The New Hebrides is on the other side of the world in the South Pacific. And he left Glasgow and a thriving ministry there. Thousands of men and women had come under his teaching and come to Christ. And his church was large and flourishing. And yet he left that relatively civilized nation to go to an utterly uncivilized nation. The New Hebrides in that days was populated by cannibals. And yet John Patton knew that these promises were true, and so he went. And at the end of decades of ministry in that place, he looked back and could say 12,000 people who were cannibals were now Christians. And today, now, tens of thousands of people name the name of Christ because of the ministry of John Patton. Or I think of a man like Dick Lucas, William Taylor's predecessor here as the rector of St. Helens. When he came to St. Helens, there was nothing going on here. It was nothing like it is today. And he left Sevenoaks, a lovely place to live, I'm sure, and a thriving church full of great gospel people and gospel convictions. And yet he came to here, to the heart of the city of London, to this building, which was dusty and empty. There were 10 people here, but they weren't really on side. And yet Dick, 53 years ago, came here, trusting the promises of God that he would build his temple. And frankly, I am very glad that he did. Not a promising scenario, but trusting in the promises of God, empowered by present presence and emboldened by future glories. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your promises. Without them, we have nothing, no hope, no security, and no future. And so we praise you that as we hear your voice coming to us tonight, we hear wonderful, secure, steadfast, certain promises. Please, we pray, strengthen us by them. Please give us trust to hear them and to live in the light of them. And then, Lord, give us resolve. Give us the ability to make decisions, courageous decisions, to build for your glory, knowing that you will fulfill your promises. You will bring in your new creation, that it's 100% secure. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us a church, that you would make us individuals who invest ourselves in what you're doing for your glory into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.